Well, on this day that we delight to choose to remember, the day of the resurrection, my message this morning, our title is two words, victory secured. This is what the resurrection is all about, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Victory secured. Death, the world, the devil have seemed to gain their triumph in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this what the world thought? Christ has been stamped out. There is no more Christianity. Death, the devil, the world have done their worst. 3 years of ministry, all his teaching, all those miracles, they are no more. We have gained the victory, thought Satan. The Pharisees thought, he's dead. No more. The Sanhedrin thought, we are victorious. And perhaps Pilate thought, we better get him buried. And so the body was given, so that he could be put in a sealed tomb. Christ is dead. The victory has gone to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, that's not what we read in verse 57. Please turn. This will be our text, although we'll look at other verses. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. What a contrast. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. Not Satan, not the grave, not the Sanhedrin council, not Pilate, us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Two verses before, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's as though Paul says, death is a person. Let me ask him a question. Where is your victory? You didn't have one. Grave, where is your victory? You don't even have a body, because Christ is risen from the dead. The disciples, they're demoralized, defeated, down. They have no hope. What future is there for them? Those that stood by him, surely they will now be persecuted and their lives will be taken. But no, Christ is risen from the dead. Victory is secure. Well, this chapter, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, 1 Corinthians is the long 1 Corinthians 15 is the longest chapter in these two letters that Paul writes. And this first and second letter of Corinthians are written before all of the Gospels. We tend to think that as we go through the New Testament, these are written in the order in which they occur, but those are more in chronological order of the events that happened. Actually, 1 Corinthians is one of the first books written, AD 53, AD 54, just 20 years after the resurrection, and already there are very many skeptics, doubters, who are saying, there is no resurrection. You don't believe that, do you? Do you really believe that Christ rose from the dead? And Paul devotes a whole chapter. Well, the chapter headings are not inspired, but 58 verses are devoted to defending the resurrection. I read in a report this week, 1 in 4 people who claim to be a Christian don't believe in the resurrection. Do you know, I would contend this. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you cannot be a Christian. It's an impossibility. And I want to try to prove that to you from the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. No resurrection, no gospel, no salvation, no hope, no victory. That's what Paul is going to show. How can you believe? You take the resurrection from the Bible and you destroy its message. In the 27 books of the New Testament, there are specific references to the resurrection in no less than 21 of the 27 books. And in the other six, there are indirect references. So we can be sure of the resurrection. Well, Paul says in verse 1, let's just look at these first few verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. The whole message, the whole scheme of salvation, of how a sinful boy and girl, a sinful man and woman can have their life put back together, their broken heart healed, restored and mended from being a person going away from God in rebellion to being a person whose life is going towards God and being made clean. Paul declares this gospel. It has seven elements. They're very clearly discerned in these verses. The first element is this. This gospel, the gospel that this church preaches and always has preached, this gospel, which Paul declares unto us, is complete. It's complete. It's not a DIY kit like that IKEA furniture. When you get to the end of the box, and you realize there's something missing. There's something that doesn't quite fit together. There's a screw or a bolt and it's not there. This gospel is complete. Paul says he's a postman. He brings the gospel and he just delivers it. He doesn't have to add to it. He doesn't have to assemble it. It's complete. All he does is deliver it. People don't like that today. I often use this expression. People are like Frank Sinatra. I'll do it my way. I'll get to heaven my way. I'll show you, a bit like me when I get that IKEA furniture and I don't put the instructions to note. I'll do it my way. And you get to the end and you realize it doesn't work. The gospel is not like that. It is complete. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. I'm just a postman. Here's the gospel. Take it. This is the second point. He says, the gospel, remember the people that he's speaking to and writing to in AD 53. He's already been to Corinth. It's a godless city. It's a depraved city. There are things on the streets of Corinth that he saw that broke his heart. He saw such debauchery. He saw such twistedness. Just like we see today. And Paul said, when you heard my message, when I delivered it to you, secondly, you received it. You didn't chew over it and say, I like that bit, but I don't like the broccoli. You took all of it. You received it. And that's the gospel on which you stand. It's a message declared and delivered. Secondly, It's a message that must be received. You can't take half of it. You can't take the bit about forgiveness and a saviour and not have the Lord in charge, in control, and over your life. No, you need the Lord and Saviour. So this gospel must be received. And you did receive it, says Paul to the church at Corinth. And what happened? Verse 2. As a result of you taking that message and receiving it into your mind, into your heart, and it affecting all of your life, ye are saved. I have to ask the question, have you done that? Have you taken God's message in, all of it? Not chewed it over? Not taken parts, the good bits? Oh, the Lord Jesus came to teach us to live a good life. No, he didn't. That wasn't his main reason for coming. Of course, we learn a lot from the life of Christ. He didn't teach us to live a good Christian life. That's a sham gospel. That's teaching people that you can earn your way to heaven. No, you needed to be rescued, saved. Your life, my life, was a mess. It was broken. It was in pieces. And because of this gospel, you were saved, says the Apostle Paul. Well, we haven't got to the resurrection yet. Verse 2, what you needed to do is you needed to commit this to memory. This is still the second point. If you keep this in memory, this gospel, the gospel of salvation, which was delivered, which needs to be received, and it will lead to salvation. And then thirdly, come down, it says, for I delivered unto you, verse 3, first of all, that which I received. He mentions it again. How that Christ died for our sins. This is the center of the gospel. Christ needed to die. Why did he need to die? It wasn't an accident. It wasn't against his will. It wasn't a disaster. It wasn't the plan went wrong. No, it was planned of God. Christ died for our sins. What sort of death? For our sins. He died in my place. He died as a substitute. He died to atone. He died to be punished. Christ stood in my place. And my punishment was put on him. And by his stripes we are healed. Do you understand what that means? Sometimes people, they look at the cross and they don't understand the gravity and the depth of what's going on. Christ died as a substitute. He was punished for me. He took all the punishment for all of my sin and all of every one of his people's sin. And that was happening on the cross in those 6 hours. Indescribable, incomprehensible, as the Lord Jesus died for our sins. In 4 little words, Christ died for our sins. That's what it means. But fourthly, at the end of verse 3, everything that's happened is according to the scriptures. Do you know this is so important? Every single detail of his life, of his death, of his resurrection, of his ascension is according to the scriptures. That's a wonderful comfort. You read the Psalms and it speaks of the resurrection. We read a resurrection psalm about Christ not being kept in the grave, how his body couldn't see corruption, it couldn't decay. He had to rise again. and he had to be given a grave wherein never man lay, a clean grave, for the Son of God, who couldn't see corruption. It was according to the scriptures. Everything that happened was according to the scriptures. Judas wasn't a mistake. His betrayal for coins wasn't a mistake. It was the fulfillment of prophecy. Oh, it was grievous. It was callous. It was cruel. But God allowed it to happen because it was according to the scriptures, planned before time began. Verse 4, the fifth point of the gospel. It was delivered and declared, firstly. It must be received. It's based on the centrality of Christ's death. Fourthly, everything was according to the scriptures. And fifthly, he needed to be buried. Don't lose that fact. The swoon theory that Christ was unconscious, it couldn't be. It just couldn't be. The authorities wanted to know he was dead. You look what Pilate says. Before he releases the body, he asks the centurion, whose job it was to make sure he was dead, is he dead? Pilate wondered, marveled, that he was already dead. Sometimes crucifixion took several days. It couldn't do, because this was the day before the Passover, before the Sabbath day. They had to take down the body, and that's why Christ, we know he was dead, and he therefore had to be buried. We shall think about that tonight. He was buried, literally and actually. Sixthly, we see here in verse 4 that he rose again from the dead. It's worth doing a Bible study. How often? The third day. Jonah, how many days? In the belly of the whale? The third day. The third day. Even Samson, as he destroyed the lion, the third day. They were given 3 days to work out the riddle. You see, the word of God is divine genius. Again and again, 3 days is prophesied. He would rise again. The third day, notice that, verse 3, verse 4, according to the scriptures, twice, everything. It's like a carpet being rolled out, a red carpet, for the King of Kings to walk down, according to the scriptures, everything planned, every detail. And then we see in verse 5, there will be very many witnesses. The resurrection had to be attested. There had to be witnesses. We're going to think about this. This is Paul's key point. That all the verses that lead up to this are really just saying the resurrection is a fact. It's a fact as strong as any fact can be factual. I can show you something, and you can say, I don't believe. Do you know, you can never, ever, ever prove beyond all doubt to the skeptic the word of God. It must be taken by faith, because someone will always doubt. But Christianity is always taken by faith. But what evidence? We've got to support it. And that's what Paul goes into overdrive to explain. Verse 5, and I'm going to depart from the order here and explain the categories of witnesses that saw and attested the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an interesting verse. You don't need to turn to it. Another easy reference to remember, Acts 26:26. Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, and he says, to King Agrippa, these things, they were not done in a corner, in the darkness. The whole message of the gospel, the whole evidence of the Bible wasn't done in some dark corner. No, our message, our Christian faith, it's done in the light. It's transparent. You can go and poke it, prick it, test it. Well, let's look at the evidences. You see, in the wisdom of God, the Lord knew there would be skeptics. AD 53, AD 54, Paul is moved to write by the Holy Spirit to the church at Corinth, and the doubters and the skeptics are already coming in. And so he writes this letter and he gives the evidence. Bear in mind, there's no gospels yet. They come later. Some of them not written until AD 90, 40 years nearly after this letter is written. So there's three types of witnesses. At least 13 different occasions on which the Lord Jesus demonstrated he had risen from the dead. The first group of appearances are to groups of people. This isn't chronological, but this one happens to be. Several women at the tomb, and I pause there. Do you know, in ancient times, the witness of women didn't hold a light, as we say. It had no weight whatsoever. You needed to have men to be credible witnesses. Do you know, there's 2 points I draw from this. First of all, the Lord has a different view of women than history did and culture did at the time of Christ. The first witnesses are women who see Christ. That's astonishing. The first was one of the converts, Mary Magdalene. A woman, we believe, had a very dark, unclean past. And the Lord appears first to one of his trophies of grace and evidences himself to this dear woman and says, I am the risen Christ. Then there was the several women, the Mary and the other Mary and Salome and possibly others. This is an evidence that this was not fabricated. If you were to write a historical document in those days, there's no way you would put women first. This is the hand of God. This is the Holy Spirit that's given this documentary evidence. One woman, then several women. Then there's another group. There's the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his companion. There's another time, 7 disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. I'm just listing them. Look down at verse 5. It says, we'll come back to Simon Peter. Then of the 12 disciples. There was one occasion when the 12 excluded Thomas. There was another occasion when it included Thomas. And then look at verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. The word for brethren there is actually the male word. Probably there was more than 1,000 who witnessed Christ on that occasion, because in the counting system of the time, only the witness of men was counted. But above 500 men on one occasion. What a stir that would have caused as Christ was seen. And then you look at verse 7. He was seen of all the apostles That's just groups of people, multiple people, seeing Christ. And mentioned there are for us seven different occasions when groups of people. Then secondly, there is individuals. We've mentioned Mary Magdalene. But then who's one of the next? Verse 5, Simon Peter. Why is Simon Peter one of the first that Christ should meet? Well, what had Simon Peter just done hours before? Betrayed his Saviour. Not once, not twice, but three times. Having been told, you will betray me. And the Lord saw fit that one of the first of his disciples, that he would give the evidence of the resurrection to strengthen his faith, was Simon Peter. Do you see the order is divine? Mary Magdalene, the women, and then Peter. There's a reason for each one that he wanted to draw near to them. I draw a lesson from this. If you need the comfort this morning of the resurrected Christ, if you feel apart, if you feel lonely, if you feel despondent and down as the disciples did that day, they thought all their hopes, all their futures had disappeared, evaporated. And Christ comes and meets with Mary. And then the women. The women that had stood by him when the men were nowhere to be seen. The women upon which Christ built his church, not the men. And then to Simon Peter, the one that he also said, "This is Simon. You'll be called Peter, the rock upon which I will build my church." But then there was another. He appeared to John, his beloved disciple. But there's also another category. There's groups, there's individuals, and then there's skeptics and persecutors. And there's at least two that fall into this category. One of them's mentioned in verse 7. After that, he was seen of James. This is the James that was his half brother. His half brother was a skeptic. He was an unbeliever. Just imagine it. Growing up in the same family as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Maybe we have skeptics here this morning. Maybe skeptical husbands or wives at home. Unbelievers living with a believer. Here's one, James. James once said of his brother, Christ, "He's out of his mind." Out of his mind. Imagine that being said of somebody who's your brother, who's growing up with you, who never sinned. He had the best witness, the best testimony, the best example in his own home, and yet he didn't believe. Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God. And here the word of God, Christ, the risen Christ, appears before James. It tells us elsewhere. Then did James believe in the risen Christ? Is there somebody here this morning you've not believed until now? You've been a skeptic, a quiet skeptic. You still come and worship, but you've not really believed in the power, the transforming power of the resurrection. Well, here's a skeptic, James. But of course, here's another testimony. Verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me, Saul. Saul of Tarsus. Now we can say, Paul, Saul, saw the risen Christ not once but three times. There was, of course, the road to Damascus, where the Lord appeared, and Paul, Saul, was chosen, one born out of due time. He hadn't seen the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hadn't heard him teach, but he's going to be an apostle. He's an exception, one born out of due time, one who calls himself the least of all the apostles. But there will be another time when the Lord comes and stands by Paul and ministers to him when he's in prison. This one who was a persecutor, and Christ appears before him. Well, let's move on. I want to show Paul's arguments. Let's go down to verse 14. Did Christ really rise from the dead? He's given the eyewitness accounts, but you say, I don't believe them. And the church at Corinth, maybe that's not good enough. 13 separate eyewitness accounts, and you still don't believe. Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, my preaching is in vain, Paul says. What's the point? There's no church, there's no Christian message, there's no salvation if you don't believe in the resurrection. There are bishops in this country who don't believe the resurrection. They cannot be Christians. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. Our preaching is in vain. Verse 14, your faith is empty. There's nothing in it. You don't believe the resurrection, there is no Christianity, Paul is arguing. Verse 15, here's another argument. Yea, and we are found false witness. You're telling me I'm a liar. You are telling me that we have testified of God that he raised up Christ and he didn't rise him up. And the dead rise not. And this has implications. Because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, you and I in Christ, we will not rise from the dead to go to be with Christ. You see, the whole message depends upon that. Verse 16, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. He's not just repeating himself here. He's making an accumulative set of arguments. Christ is risen. The witnesses were true. If Christ rose, we will rise from the dead. Verse 17, he puts it in the negative, these arguments. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're still dead in your sins. Do you see that? There's no hope. There's no resurrection in life from our sin. Because that's what happens to every Christian. We die to self, we die to the world, we die to Satan, and when we trust in Christ, we're risen from the old life. Verse 16 and verse 17 explain that. Verse 18, one more here. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. John Knox, Wycliffe, George Whitefield, their faith was a hoax. All those who are asleep in Christ, they're perished. The whole church is destroyed if you don't have a resurrection. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. He maybe allows that there is hope in this life. Maybe we will have power over sin, but that will be it. When we die, there's no more hope. If that's the case, says Paul, we're miserable. We don't have a sure, certain hope in Christ. And here's his statement. We move on from here. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. A more categoric statement you could not have. How can he be any clearer? Christ is risen from the dead. Now let's go to the end of the chapter, to our text. We will close with this. I want to give you five victories that Jesus Christ had when he rose from the grave. The first is this. We can base this on these verses. I won't try to prove it to you. The first victory that is secured is death. Death itself has been defeated. You and I, if we are in Christ, we won't stay dead. We will rise. If we're in our sins, we're still dead in our sins. But if we're in Christ, death, sin, doesn't hold us. That's what the resurrection means. Christ is alive. Every true Christian is alive in Christ. And you know this wonderfully. We are the only religion in the world. I don't like that term, religion. We have a faith, a sure, a certain faith. We're the only ones that worship a living God. Every other religion worships a dead ruler, a dead leader. 500 dead gods are worshipped or more in India today, in Hinduism. Dead gods. We gather this morning. We worship the living Christ, one God, risen, alive, powerful, never to die again. That's the first victory. We have victory over death, and so did Christ in the resurrection. Secondly, victory over Satan. Is there somebody here this morning, and Satan crushes your heart and your life? You're kept under the chains of Satan. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection, as we sang again and again in three different hymns, those bars, those chains are broken for Christ and for everybody who is a Christian. Those addictive sins don't need to hold you anymore, because Christ is your Savior. He doesn't need to hold you in that sin anymore, because Satan has been defeated. Judas has been defeated. All the worst forces of this world have been defeated. Death, Satan. What about the world? Isn't Putin in control? No, he's not. Is our Prime Minister in control? No, not really. What about the president of China and America? Are they really in control? Do they have supreme authority? No, no, no. The Bible says all his enemies have been put under the footstool of Christ. He has crushed them. They are under his power. Death, Satan, the world. What about the flesh? Those desires, the lusts of the flesh, do they need to control us? No, they don't. Christ's flesh was weak. he became hungry no more. He only ate with his disciples in his resurrection form to demonstrate he was real. He was not a ghost. Death, Satan, the world, the flesh, and one more, the grave. The grave could not hold him. Who pushed that stone away? Men and women? No. There was no need for anyone else. All three members of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection of Christ, and the rolling away of that stone was taken care of by omnipotent power. Victory is secure. It never has to be won again. And in your life and in mine, if you are a Christian this morning, we have the victory. No, we don't live a victorious Christian life where we don't know sin and we don't know temptation. We will fall. But thanks be to God, verse 57, which gives us the victory. It is possible not to fall into temptation. It is possible to live godly in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What glorious truths these are. What certain evidence there is that Christ has risen from the dead. Let's sing our closing.